So would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14. We'll look here at momentarily. You know, the book of Ecclesiastes has commonly, throughout church history, been a very misunderstood book. A common misunderstanding is represented by the classic Scofield Reference Bible. If you've ever had one of those study Bibles, you look at Scofield's introduction to the book of Ecclesiastes. And his take on this book is that all that Solomon is attempting to do in this book is give us an expression of man's faulty thinking. He says, you're not actually supposed to base your life on the teaching of Ecclesiastes. Don't do the stuff Solomon is saying. This is an entire book devoted just to tell you how not to think. Well, this is how the people of the world think. But they're wrong. Now, I'm not buying that interpretation. Sometimes God might give us insight into how the world thinks, but I do not believe that God has dedicated the entire book of the Bible to giving us a wrong worldview and approach toward life. Now, this is God's biblical revelation and teaching to us, and so we need to try to understand it. But there are a few reasons that people do sometimes misunderstand what Solomon is trying to do in this book. Well, one of the reasons is they misunderstand the genre that he's using here. Various literary techniques that Solomon is using that are common to wisdom literature or poetic writing. He will use some sarcasm, for example. He will use the device of hyperbole. All right? But understand, it's just hyperbole. So if you take some of those statements at face value, they'll be kind of jarring. But that's the point. That's why Solomon uses the hyperbole. He's trying to get your attention. He intends the statement to be jarring. But on the other hand, we have to understand that at the end of the day, there is truth that he's trying to convey through these literary techniques. Likewise, people sometimes misunderstand the book of Ecclesiastes because they haven't really learned how to take a balanced view and approach toward truth. So often they will jump in the Bible, pull out a given verse out of its context, and want to build everything in their life upon that particular statement of truth in the Bible. They'll take an aspect of truth and push it to the nth degree, meanwhile ignoring other data that is in the Bible that gives us a balancing perspective. If you do that book with the book of Ecclesiastes, you're going to get into trouble. Because the whole point of what Solomon is doing is he's trying to give us a balanced perspective. You're going to get both views, so you can't just jump in and pull out one of the statements that he makes while ignoring the counterpoint that he will also give us in the same book. So, with that understood, I think we can understand Solomon's balanced view and perspective of how we get by in this world. It's a very practical book because he's just giving us, like what we find in the book of Proverbs, some good common sense wisdom and approach as believers of how we get by in this world. But before we actually look at the teaching of Solomon here in Ecclesiastes, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we have today to assemble in your house. And we ask that you would bless this time of meditation, reflection upon your word. Indeed, we ask that you would help us to see the message that the inspired author is conveying to us, that we would take it to heart and, Lord, learn how to get by in this world. And we submit this petition in the name of His Majesty on high, your Son and our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. A starting place for us this morning is in the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 14. Solomon says, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Now, in the first part of the verse, you'll note that Solomon is defining here the context of his investigation. He's saying, I've done a lot of study and investigation, a lot of observation about life. But life where? Life under the sun. That expression, under the sun, occurs repeatedly in this book. So, this is the context of what he's saying. He's talking about how to get by under the sun. That is, in this life, in this world, this temporal life that we now live. And in this regard, one of the key themes that he will drive home throughout this book is that if you're going to get by in this world, you're going to have to understand, you're going to have to accept, you're going to have to reconcile yourself to the limitations of this world. There are certain limitations we all face in this world. If you don't accept those realities, you will be a very frustrated person. Your entire life is going to be frustration if you won't face the facts. And Solomon is giving us those facts. In this regard, then, when we talk about frustration, I want us to notice some of the key vocabulary terms that he uses to express this concept of frustration that so many people in the world are dealing with. And the reason they're so frustrated, they don't know or won't take to heart what Solomon is trying to tell us. So the vocabulary that he uses in this verse, first of all, notice he uses this word vanity. He said, behold, all is vanity under the sun in this world. All is vanity. Now, what does that word vanity mean? Because he uses it a lot. In fact, if you back up into verse 2 in this chapter, I mean, he begins his book with that exclamation that it's vanity. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. So if you're going to understand what Solomon is saying in his book, you've got to understand the meaning of the word vanity. Here, again, is where, unfortunately, there are many misunderstandings. Even many of the modern Bible translations mislead the readers in this regard. They'll often translate it as meaningless. All is meaningless, said the preacher. But that's not what Solomon said. Solomon is not claiming that life in this world is meaningless. No, rather, the word vanity can mean one of two things, depending on the exact context, but they're interrelated ideas. The word vanity is describing something that lacks in substance. It's just not really substantive. Related to this is the idea that it lacks in duration. It doesn't last very long. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. So quickly, it passes away. But the mere fact that something is not particularly substantive, of great weight and substance, or the mere fact that something doesn't last very long, does not equate to being meaningless. And you miss the whole point if you think it does. Let us understand that something is not meaningless simply because it lacks in substance or lacks in duration. Let me give you an illustration. You know, most of the time, for most people, most communities, when the 4th of July rolls around here in our country every year, they'll put on a firework display. It's one of the things we do to make the day a little more special, to kind of celebrate the day, to set apart the 4th of July from all other days as we celebrate our independence. And so we got up at night and we watched the fireworks. Now, these firework shows usually don't last very long. Fireworks are expensive, so, you know, 10 or 15 minutes, you know. And for 10 or 15 minutes, everybody oohs and ahs. And think of a single little, rocket that they shoot up in the air. It goes up in the air and explodes and a burst of color. And everybody oohs and ahs for about 3 seconds. And then it's gone. You know, and then they have to shoot up another one. And that goes on for 10 or 15 minutes. And then they're done. Now, let's just concede the fact that fireworks are not particularly substantive things in life. There are things in life that are a whole lot more important than fireworks. Like maybe your job, your family, your home, your health. I mean, that's just, you know, kind of a little fun thing we do to make the day kind of special. But it's not the most substantive. They're just fireworks. And they don't last very long. As I said, 3 seconds and it's gone. Does that mean, therefore, it's absolutely meaningless to have fireworks? Why do we even waste our time doing firework shows? I mean, it's not very substantive and they don't last very long anyway. It's just meaningless waste. We should stop all firework shows. Well, no, you're kind of missing the point, right? Wouldn't it be silly to argue it's meaningless because, you know, they're a little bit frivolous and they don't last very long, so why do we do them, right? Despite the fact that they're frivolous, despite the fact that they go by pretty quickly, don't they still add some kind of meaning and significance to the day? Don't they help to make it special? So let us not miss the point that Solomon is making. There are aspects of this temporal world that are not substantive, and it sure doesn't last very long. You get your 70, 80, 90 years on this planet, and you're gone. And it's going to go by so fast. The other term that he uses here in verse 14 that is also a common expression is the expression vexation of spirit. He says all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That, again, is kind of building on the idea of vanity. The expression vexation of spirit, it could be translated that way. But another way which you could translate to Hebrew, it's one of those cases where you've got words that, you know, mean different things depending on the context. Same Hebrew word, but it has, different meanings. And that is the idea of grasping for the wind. And I think that's probably the idea that he's getting at. He's not talking about vexation of spirit. He's giving a word picture, an image. He says, everything's like grasping for the wind. And what a word picture that is. Think, can you grab, you know, on a windy day, can you reach your fist out there as the wind's blowing by and grab a fistful of wind and hold it? Hold on to that wind. You can't do that, can you? You can't hold the wind in your hands. You can't pin it down. This is that concept, you know, you can't put time in a bottle. You can't freeze it. You can't hold on to it. And there are things in this world you just can't get a handle and grasp and hold it. That's not the nature of this life. So if you do not reconcile yourself to the fact that you live in a temporal world, many aspects of it lack in substance, it's going to go by fast, and you can't hold on to it and pin it down. If you don't reconcile that, you're going to be a very frustrated person. Now, because of the misunderstandings that people have about the limitations of life in this world, Solomon gives us some examples of the way in which they have experienced frustration, and he himself has experimented with life, and so he speaks from personal experience. And so he knows what he's talking about. Here are some examples of things that are going to make you very frustrated. And it's the fact that because this world ultimately does not have ultimate substance, there is nothing in this world that is really going to satisfy your soul and your heart. If you're looking to this world to satisfy you and to give your life that real sense of meaning and purpose, you are going to be sorely disappointed. So that's a mistake many people make. If only I had such and such, or when I get such and such, or when finally this dream is realized that I'm going to accomplish in this temporal world, then I'll be happy. Wrong. It's not going to do a thing for your soul and heart. So, what are some of the things that the world offers us that people so often think will make them happy and give their lives that real meaning and purpose? Now, this is what I was born for. It's like, no, you weren't. Solomon will tell us you were born for something else. Pleasure. You think you were born for pleasure, and boy, you get enough of it, that'll make you happy and fulfilled? No. Take a look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Here's an extended discussion about how he experimented with every pleasure the world can afford. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I said in mine heart, go to now. I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He said, man, I look for everything that everybody says is a part of the good life that you can enjoy, anything that could possibly bring pleasure. I had all the stuff and the things that you think are fun, you know, and then things that are more abstract like music, and gave myself to that, and other things. I had servants to wait on me hand and foot, but basically any kind of pleasure. But he says, at the end, I found stuff that was not substantive. It did not bring meaning and purpose to my life. He said, this was grasping for the wind. I was trying to grab on to something that would make my life meaningful, and it was a fool's errand. It was never going to happen. Pleasure doesn't satisfy. Another thing that he identifies is the accumulation of wisdom, knowledge, learning, and education. Again, God values knowledge and learning and education. That's a good thing in and of itself. But if you look to an education, if you look to having knowledge and intellectual achievement as something that's really going to make your life meaningful and purposeful, and this is really, you know, the pursuit of my life. And he says again, you'll be sadly disappointed. Notice verses 16 through 18. Again, here's a man who knew from experience. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1. I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also was vexation of spirit, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. He was a pretty smart guy. And, you know, we speak of the wisdom of Solomon, and sometimes, you know, in our culture, we make a distinction between wisdom and knowledge. But when he speaks of wisdom, he means a lot of knowledge and learning. And he was a very educated person. He was the consummate scientist. You look at his writings, he studied biology. He knew all the flora and the fauna and all of this kind of stuff. He was an avid learner, and he accumulated all kinds of knowledge. So he wasn't just a wise guy. He was, in terms of his knowledge and his IQ, one of the smartest guys in the world. And he says, and it did nothing for my heart and soul. And if you think it will, you're grasping for the wind. You're trying to hold wind in your hands. It's not going to do it. That's not what you were born for. Some look to material success and achievement. If I could just, you know, accumulate a lot of wealth and financial wherewithal, or achieve a lot of success in my chosen career, where I'm acknowledged and recognized for all that I've achieved. I started a business from scratch and built it up, and it became an empire. But no, there are several problems with this approach to life if you think that's what will make you happy, achieving great success. First of all, with these guys that, you know, build these empires, build this great business, notice what he says in chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. He says, yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I've labored, and wherein I've shown myself wise under the sun. This is also vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is in wisdom and in knowledge and in equity, yet to a man that hath not labored therein shall he leave it for his portion. This also is vanity and a great evil. For what hath man of all his labor and of all the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. So basically, Solomon is describing that guy. He's a hard worker. He's a workaholic, man. I mean, he's there. He's working long hours, extra hours. I'm going to build this business. I'm going to make something of it. I started from scratch, from nothing. I built this business. I achieved something. I am successful. I am wealthy. Yeah, but along the way, as he says in verse 23, you can't even get a good night's sleep. You're working yourself to death, and you're so invested in this business, you can't even sleep. Don't you see you're a frustrated person? And for all that stress and labor and for all those sleepless nights, because you're so stressed out trying to build an empire and achieve success by the world standards, this life will be gone like that. And then who's going to inherit that business that you spent your entire life building? Somebody else. And who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. All that work, and then you got to turn it over to somebody else, and he just might ruin it. Of course, we know another reality of the world. It might not be simply when you retire or die that you pass it on. Haven't we know the guys who, for example, who labored night and day building up a great big business, and he's the CEO of this business, his business, he started it, and it gets big and successful, and then the board bolts him out and kicks him out. Like, but this is my company. I started it. I built it. You're kicking out of it. How many times has that happened? They don't even make it to retirement, much less after they're dead. Sorry, we're taking it over. And we just think, you know, we owe it to the shareholders to take this company in different directions. Like, that's my company. Don't I get to say the direction it goes? No, we're saying where it's going now. And so, well, if you're putting all your eggs in this basket, you're grasping for the wind. Then look what he says in chapter 3. He comes back to this again because this is so common among men to look for that success and that achievement, that wealth and that recognition that we built something, we made something. Chapter 3, notice what he says in verse 1 and following. Verse 1 and following. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh and that wherein he laboreth? And then we will jump down to verse 14. He sums it up this way in verse 14 of chapter 3. I know that whatsoever God doth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doth it, that men should fear before him. What is he basically saying here? He's told us there's a time for everything in life, including that business pursuit that you're doing, that career you're trying to build up, that success you're trying to achieve. There's a time for everything and every aspect of that. But you know what? Those times aren't in your hands. They're in God's hands. What God does, nobody can add one thing to it. And what God does, he says in verse 14, you can't take away one thing from it. What is this point? You can work yourself to death trying to establish material success in this world, but you better be clear about one thing. You will achieve material success if and only if a sovereign God decides he's going to let you achieve it. And if a sovereign God decides, I'm sorry, that's not my plan for your life, then you are wasting your time. It's never going to happen. Bill Gates got rich because a sovereign God decided Bill Gates could get rich. But there are a whole lot of people in this world who would like to be Bill Gates, and they will never get there. Now, don't misunderstand. Balance here. We're not saying there's not a place for hard work, okay, and ambition. But you're going to have to reconcile yourself to this fact. You don't run this universe. God does. And in the end, it doesn't matter how hard you work. If God hasn't decreed that it's going to happen, it's not going to happen. And you're going to be a very frustrated person if you think you can trump God. And then if you'll jump over to chapter 5, he comes back again, still dealing with this issue of this pursuit of trying to achieve and to succeed. Verses 11 through 16, chapter 5, verses 11 through 16. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? Now the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I've seen under the sun, namely, riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail. And he begetteth a son, and there's nothing in his hand. And he came forth of his mother's womb. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. Now, once again, of course, he talks about the people who are trying so hard to achieve material success in this world. Usually they're working very hard for it, and he says in the latter part of verse 12, the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Problem is, when you got a lot of money and you got a lot of stuff, then you also have a lot of cares. You know, the guy who has a lot invested in the stock market is worrying every, oh no, it dropped a few points today. You know, how many millions of dollars? Those of us who are rich, it's like, I don't really care. It wasn't that big dramatic amount of money one way or the other, you know. But if you're super rich, you know, you're worried to death. You're watching, you're following the stock market, you know. It's like, oh no, oh no. And then they've got this thing going on over. I got to watch this. I got to maintain. Well, I got to watch my investment over here. Well, I got to take care of this. Oh, I got to take care of my yacht, you know. Now my yacht's broken. I got to, it's like, he can't even get a good night's sleep. He's got so much stuff going on. That's the problem with being successful. And you have to manage all that success. Because, of course, if you don't, you will lose it. If you don't control your money, somebody else will. There is always somebody with his hand out ready to take your money from you. And if you're not on guard, constantly guarding it and managing it, they're going to walk right in. They're going to take it away from you. It doesn't matter how much you started out with. They will find a way to get your money if you are not constantly watching it. And that's why the rich man can't sleep. But apart from all that frustration, again, while you're working yourself to death, trying to hold on to it all, still at the end, you can still lose it. As it says in verse 14, those riches can perish by evil travail. Tragedy strikes, unexpected things happen, and you still lose the business. Things beyond your control. Or once again, you beget a son who inherits your business, but he's a fool, and he runs the business into the ground, spends all your money, and it's gone. And one thing he says is for sure in this passage, you won't take it with you. So sooner or later, you're going to lose it. Sooner or later, you will lose it all. So you really want to build your life on stuff that's not really substantive, it does nothing for your soul. Do you really want to build your life on stuff that is temporal, that you cannot make last, and you can't take it with you? So if you're trying to give meaning and purpose to your life with this stuff, you're a frustrated person. The world can be frustrating not only because the stuff it offers really can't satisfy the deepest needs of our heart. It also can be frustrating to us because, you know, it is full of uncertainty. And there are several aspects to the uncertainty of life in this world for us. First of all, we don't always know the best course of action to take. Take a look at chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 6, verse 12. Someone raises the question here. He says, "For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" So who knows what's truly good for man in this life? I mean, sometimes, you know, what really is the best course of action? We don't always know. I mean, we don't know the future. We don't have some crystal ball. And so he's playing this into the point that the bottom line is you simply cannot know always the best course of action. In the end, it's a shot in the dark. You do the best you can. You do your homework. You make an educated guess. But at the end of the day, it's a guess and nothing more. So we don't always know the best course of action. Sometimes people make bad investments and they lose everything. That can happen. As I said, the more you got invested, say, in the stock market, it can happen quickly. I remember this was back in the 80s. So I remember, you know, meeting a guy who worked in the New York Stock Exchange, you know, one of those guys there on the floor trading, you know, and after working that day, at dinner. So I asked him, I said, how was your day? Well, I lost $20,000 today. That was $20,000 back in the early 80s. It's like, in one day, whew. But, you know, for him, he's used to, you know, he'll probably make $20,000 back the next day. It's up and down. But you don't always know, right? I mean, he's an expert trying to do the best he could. Doing the best he could. He lost money. We don't always know the best course of action. We can even carry this principle over into the moral context. We are fallen beings. So look at chapter 7 and verse 20, where we're reminded that we don't even always know the right thing to do. Chapter 7, verse 20 through 24. "For there is not a just man upon earth that doth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me." And then verse 24, "That which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out?" Bottom line is, we don't always know the right thing to do because we're all sinners. There's not a just man upon the earth. And so sometimes we just blow it. We sin. And we do what is wrong. And there's no sense in trying to be one of these self-righteous people. It's like, "Oh, what? I can't believe what he said about me. The way he kind of talking about me when I wasn't around behind my back." Which sounds as if, "Oh, cut it out. Stop. Like you've never talked about other people behind their back when they weren't around. Stop being a hypocrite." We're all sinners. We don't always do the right things. We don't always know the best course of action from a pragmatic standpoint. We certainly don't always do the right thing. We are sinners. We are limited by our fallenness. And you'd better reconcile yourself to that fact. A third limitation of our life in this world, then, is that we simply don't know the future. See, we don't know what the future holds. Look at chapter 8 and verse 7. Chapter 8, verse 7. He says in chapter 8, verse 7, "For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be?" Look, we don't know the future. Now the world is all into trying to gain that knowledge because, as they say, knowledge is power. If only I could know. So they'll look to astrology or this or that in some attempt to try to divine the future. If only I could know the future. But the bottom line is, you can't. You don't. The only thing we know of the future is what God has revealed to us in His written word about what's going to happen in the future. And that's it. Beyond the divine revelation of God, you and I cannot know the future. And therefore, we certainly can't control it. You don't even know what it is. You certainly cannot control the future or your destiny. Look in this regard at chapter 9 and verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. Sometimes we think, if only I knew, I could prepare and plan accordingly, and then I'd have a surefire plan for victory. Surefire plan for success. Not so. Chapter 9, verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happened to them all. See, the race is not always to the fast. And it's not always the strongest who wins the battle. The best laid plans of mice and men. You know, you do your best to plan, but you don't know the future. And even if you did, the future and its outcomes are not in your hands. They're in God's hands. That's why sometimes you do look at some really wealthy people and you think, really? Him? How did this guy get rich? I don't think this guy's smart enough to have succeeded. It's not always because he was so smart, right? Riches don't always come to the wise. Sometimes they come to fools. You cannot determine the outcome. There is no surefire plan, if only. This is true despite the fact that we do have the divine revelation of God's Word. Fortunately, God has intervened in this world. He has brought His supernatural revelation to us that includes prophecies about the future. And as I said, those truths are absolute and certain. But these truths that we have in God's written word are rather generic. They're not specific to our individual lives, right? You know, there's no place in the Bible where, for example, it predicted the exact day of my birth and spelled out the story of my life and tells me the exact day of my death. Now, God knows all of that, but He didn't put that in the Bible. I know none of that stuff. I don't know it. You can't. And so notice how Solomon says it. Then jump back to chapter 8, verse 17. Chapter 8, verse 17, down through into chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 17 and following. He says, "Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Because though a man labor to seek it out, yet shall he not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. For all this I considered in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them." Again, he said, I don't care how smart you are, how educated you are, how prepared you think you are. Your life is in God's hands, and He's not telling you everything He knows. And He has never relinquished control of your life into your hands. It is in His hands. And basically what he's saying is, God cannot be reduced to a simple formula. If only I knew the formula. Do it just the right way. Follow this path. Do these tricks. Got it. God cannot be reduced to a simple formula. We cannot manipulate God and make of Him a genie in the bottle. Right? You're not going to do that with God. He's not your genie. He's not here to grant your three wishes, and boy, when you rub the bottle out, He pops. Boy, if you just know the secret, it's not that way. And you know what? Not only is it true that God can't be reduced to a simple formula, life itself cannot be reduced to a simple formula. Now, the universe runs like a precise mathematical machine. You look at the physical world that God created. You look at the universe and everything just moves along like clockwork. Exact and precise. And so it's predictable. I mean, you know, you can ask any astronomist, well, what will be the exact location of this planet way out in the future? At this day and time, where exactly will this planet be? And they can tell you exactly where it's going to be in its revolution around the sun, right? All that's exact, runs like a machine. But your life is not a machine, and it doesn't run like that, and it doesn't work like that. But alas, there are a lot of frustrated people out there thinking, if I just learned the tricks and the techniques and the methods and you do it, guaranteed it works every time. Of course, sometimes even try to carry this into the spiritual realm, right? Some pastor starts a church, builds a big church, and then of course now he's out writing a book telling everybody how to grow a big church. It worked, because look, I did, it worked for me. It'll work for you. Do what I did, guarantee it works every time. It's a lie and it's ridiculous. It doesn't matter that it worked for that pastor. There's no guarantee it's going to work for you. Just because he built a large church using these tricks and techniques doesn't mean that another pastor is going to build a large church using the same tricks and techniques. It's that same fallacy that Solomon is trying to warn us about. All right. Life cannot be reduced to a series of tricks, techniques, and methods. And if only you know the secret, guaranteed to get the outcome. You're going to be a very frustrated person if you approach life that way. Always looking for the secret. You're grasping for the wind if you're looking for the secret. You're grasping for wind if you're looking for a formula, because there is no formula. There's only one thing that is certain in life. He goes on to tell us what that is here in chapter 9, verses 2 through 5. He says, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more a reward. For the memory of them is forgotten. There's only one thing certain in this life, and that is you will die. That's the only thing you know for sure. You will die sometime or other. And the point that he's making here is that once your life is over, there is no going back. There is no reliving it. See, you cannot put time in a bottle. You cannot hold on to it. You cannot cling to it. You cannot freeze it. You cannot relive it. There are no second chances to get it right. So you better get it right the first time. This is why he says a living dog is better than a dead lion. You see, a living dog, as long as you're alive and kicking, you've got a chance to make a course correction. You've got the opportunity to change your mindset and your attitude. As long as you're alive, you still got a chance. But once you're gone, you're gone. And there are no second chances. There is no reliving your life. Once you're gone, he goes on to point out verse 5, and he continues that thought in verse 6. Once you're gone, you won't care anymore about this world. Your share and portion of this world is gone. When you leave this world, that's it. You don't have any interest here. You've pulled up stakes and you've moved on. All those ties are permanently severed. You have no part in this world anymore. And the sad reality is that those who are left behind will soon forget you. As the generations come and go, eventually that will be nothing but a tombstone sitting in a cemetery to which future generations drive by every day and never give a thought. This life is short, and there's no going back to relive it. That is the one thing you do know. But though you won't have a part in this temporal world anymore, you will live somewhere forever. And if you've lived only for this world and the non-substantive stuff it can give you, you will have been a fool. What is it Jesus tells us in Matthew 16? Let me remind you the words of Jesus, Matthew 16, verse 26. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Jesus basically is affirming the words of Solomon, the wisdom of Solomon. In Matthew 16, 26, when he says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? So the question this morning is, are you ready for that one certainty? There's still hope if you're alive and kicking. You need to be ready. Well, we're going to wrap it up here this morning. But thus far, what we've seen from the book of Ecclesiastes, more observations yet to make, Lord willing, in future weeks. But we've seen thus far that, look, this world can be very frustrating because it cannot satisfy. If you try to make it satisfy, you're going to be frustrated. And secondly, it's full of uncertainty, a lot of uncertainties. You don't always know the best course of action. You don't even always know the right thing to do. You certainly don't know the future, and you certainly can't control it. And all of this raises the question, why is this so? And much more importantly, then, what do we do about it? In other words, despite these realities, how can we still manage to live a life of purpose and meaning? How can we prepare for that one inevitability? How can we live a life whose meaning and significance transcends this temporal world? A life whose meaning will outlast this world. You can say, look, my life may be short, but it does not have to be meaningless. So Solomon's going to show us, the world can be a frustrating place, but you can still live a meaningful life in it if you know what you're doing. So it is to that concept we'll begin to turn our attention next week. But let's leave it here this morning, and we'll wrap up with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures and hear the wisdom of Solomon and words that you have inspired. And may we take to heart this message, that our focus, our values, and our priorities in life may be right. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.